Well, good morning again. Oh, thank you. Thank you. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. It's lovely spring morning. For those of you who are visiting, we are a church who takes seriously the study of God's Word, and we're going through a series in the Gospel of Matthew currently. We started that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we'll continue through to Christmas. And we may take a little bit of a break and then head into complete Daniel in the new year, which will be, I'm looking forward to that as well. So this morning we're in the back end of Matthew chapter 2. Now, if you don't have a journal, please help yourself to a journal. They're on the tables at the back. This is a great place to make notes and etc. And also study questions or sermon questions were put out this morning. Not last night, they went out this morning at about 8 o'clock, and there's copies of those also in the foyer if you'd like to pick up a copy of those. So we're in a part of the story of Jesus as a child, and we have two accounts of Jesus' childhood, one in the Gospel of Matthew, and one in the Gospel of Luke, both in chapter 2. The material in Matthew 2 is unique to Matthew, like the material in Luke 2 is unique to Luke. There's only two instances of the same thing, and that's the return to Nazareth, which we get towards at the end of chapter 2 here. So this is a unique perspective of Matthew about things that he believes are important that we need to know about the childhood of Jesus. So if you have your journals, have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew 2, and we'll start reading from verse 13, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So we have another time frame here to consider. And it's a time after the wise men have just left Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. Well, not baby Jesus, actually. Mary, Joseph, and the child Jesus. This is when the framework of the story occurs, and it's in Bethlehem. It's in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, went from Nazareth to Bethlehem because Bethlehem is significant, right? Bethlehem is the city of David, the royal city, and this is where the future Messiah would be born. And so the future Messiah is born. Mary and Joseph are the recipients of some marvelous gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it appears that they stayed here in Bethlehem for a period of time. And the period of time was until an angel appeared to Joseph, a divine appearance. And this angel appeared, and battery's dead. Thanks. And we have this appearance, and the angel passes on three pretty simple commands. Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. Three simple commands. Now, the thing that really just strikes me once again about the faithfulness and obedience of Joseph is that his obedience is immediate. The very next thing we read is that he gets up, he grabs his family, and by night they depart and go to Egypt. And they depart and they stay in Egypt until the death of Herod. And then Matthew gives us a little nugget. And he says, this has all happened to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And the original quote here is from Hosea 11, verse 1. It's interesting because the original context of what was spoken by Hosea has never been determined as a messianic prophecy. It's never been determined as something that would be fulfilled by Jesus. It's not a direct prophecy like we had earlier in the chapter in 2 verse 6, where we have quoted Micah 5, 2 about the place of the birth of the Messiah. Direct, very easy to understand. Well, that's where the Messiah would be born. But here we have a different type of fulfillment. It's more being fulfilled in a figurative way, right? Because in Hosea, we have the issue of Israel, the nation, being called God's son. And in Hosea, we have the fact that the nation had been adopted as God's special people, and God had watched over them during their bondage when they were in Egypt, when they were slaves to Pharaoh. Remember in the Exodus account, before we have that story of the nation of Israel, and that's what Hosea is referring to. And Hosea is referring to the marvelous redemption of coming out of Egypt. The rest of the passage in Hosea chapter 11, verses 2 to 11, if you have your Bible, you could turn and look at that at some point in time, goes on to describe the ongoing apostasy of Israel. And their ongoing apostasy was a clear violation of the commands given to the nation that they shall not worship any other god but God himself. Because the apostasy is they go after other gods. They worship the Baals. They worship the Astaroth. They worship in a syncretistic way. So they say, we're going to have a little bit of this religion. We're going to have a little bit of this religion. We're going to have a little bit of this religion. And that's the way we worship. And God being God and God being perfectly just. And Hosea also outlines that because of that sin, consequences would befall the nation because of that apostasy. So that's the sort of context of Hosea 11, 1 to 11. So what Matthew does is, I'm going to use this word, in a typological way. So in Hosea, we've got Hosea reflecting back in the Old Testament. showing a particular principle. And now we see Matthew using this verse. And there are striking parallels in the patterns of God's activities in history by him using this verse here in the calling of Joseph to take his family out of Bethlehem to Egypt. It's a bit of a reverse, right? Back in Exodus, it's the other way. But it's a call back into Egypt, and then we'll see a call back out of Egypt a little bit later in the chapter. And I think it's clear that Matthew sees these things. They're not coincidental. This is the way God operates. This is the way God operates in his providence over historical events. Now, just as God brought his nation out of Egypt to inaugurate the Sinai covenant, the Ten Commandments and the laws, just as he did that with that nation, so again, God is bringing the Messiah. The Messiah, the one who fulfills the hopes of Israel. Not only Israel, right? The Messiah who fulfills the hopes of all humanity. The Messiah who fulfills the hopes of Jew and Gentile for salvation. So God will bring Messiah out of Egypt. As we have learnt this morning, as Messiah inaugurates the new covenant with his people. As the Messiah takes the cup of redemption and says, "This is the cup that fulfills the promise of the new covenant. This is the cup that gives you future hope, that if you place your faith and trust in me, that you will have a glorious life in eternity." So I think that's the way Matthew is using this particular quote in a typological way. So it's interesting, as I read these small few verses, you ask the question, right? Or I ask the question, you may not, but I do. How do you discern the Lord's leading? You know, when I read this account, and we see that both Joseph and Mary and Jesus were led through dreams. Saw a dream by and a vision by an angelic being called the angel of the Lord. And I wouldn't expect to receive that type of guidance today. I just wouldn't expect to have a dream. And, you know, I dream other things, but I don't expect to see an angel of the Lord. I dream that one day we'll be in our own home. I dream that one day the All Blacks will reign supreme again. You know, and I have nightmares that the Springboks reign supreme. But, you know, that's beside the point. We don't expect to receive these types of supernatural appearances to give us guidance. But in this Gospel of Matthew, we see this is a very fitting pattern in the account of Matthew's birth. Five times at crucial moments, God supernaturally declares his will in a dream. This is the way it was. This is the way God revealed new revelation through direct dreams by an angel of the Lord. You read right through the Old Testament prophets, it's through visions, right? God speaking through visions. But, you know, as I said, throughout my lifetime, there have been numerous decisions that Julia and I have had to make, numerous decisions where we seek the will of God. Never has the Lord sent an angel to instruct us for our dream. I've never seen a star to guide me to Pakenham. You know, I haven't seen those things, as we saw with the wise men and with Joseph. But I think as we read this particular section of Scripture, there are a handful of principles that we can learn. A handful of principles about how God leads. And through reflection and study of Scripture over years, I think I'll leave you with just a few of those principles. Five, actually. Firstly, God leads those who have been chosen to follow Him. You need to be a believer to be led by God. You need to be a believer if the Holy Spirit is to lead you. Romans 8:14 says this. Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So that's the first principle. God leads those who follow Him. Those who have called out in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. Or those who have done that, God leads. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We'll talk about the providential leading of God. Secondly, God leads through His written word. When we sort of embark on a careful and diligent study of God's word, this informs us. This transforms us and imparts wisdom in keeping with the heart of God. This is a place that for us to be led by God, we need to read God's word and understand it. He leads through His written word. How many times have you come across portions in God's word where it convicts you of a behavior and you have to repent of the fact that you haven't followed God's ways and are instructed to be shaped and transformed in that way? Many times, right? God leads in that way. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that. So, He only leads those who have been chosen to follow Him. He leads through His written word. You've got to realize that Mary and Joseph, sure, they had the Old Testament, but they did not have the New Testament, right? A different time. So God continued to reveal His will through dreams and through visions. Third point, God leads through the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. When you come to faith in Christ, what happens is that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Isn't that a marvelous truth? The Spirit of God dwells within you. All the Old Testament saints, including Joseph and Mary, the Spirit of God did not dwell within. The Spirit of God dwelled upon for a moment, for a time. We have this amazing new covenant promise that God's Spirit dwells within. And God's Spirit there is to dwells within, and His work is to convict us of our sin, to illuminate the truth of Scripture, See, God's word is only alive to us because the Spirit of God illuminates it to us. That's the way it works. This book is dead to anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God within them. It's just a book of words. But when the Spirit of God dwells within us, what a marvelous gift of God's grace, then this book becomes alive. It becomes an instruction manual. So the Spirit illuminates the truth of Scripture. And the Spirit's goal is to transform you into the image of Christ. It's called a progressive thing, right? Thank the Lord it's progressive. Because you learn lots of lessons when it's progressive. Once you're saved, you're not perfected, right? Can everyone attest to that? The moment you got saved, were you perfect? Maybe in the sight of God you were perfect through the blood of Jesus, but on your walk on earth you're not perfect, right? You understand that it's a progressive thing, that the Lord deals by His Spirit in your life to shape you and mold you. I like what John Piper talks about. He doesn't talk about progressive sanctification. He talks about progressive glorification. Because that's the goal. And that's when the inner promptings of the Spirit work to lead and to guide. James 1:5 tells us, when you pray for wisdom and insight, the Holy Spirit will give it. How often do we have that prayer? Lord, give us wisdom and insight. Make us wise in your ways. Give us discernment. Allow us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of modern thought, but by your Spirit, Lord, give us wisdom and insight. Make that a prayer for you this week. If you struggle with the leading of God, this is a good thing to be praying. So God leads, firstly, those who choose to follow or are chosen to follow Him. God leads through His Word. God leads through the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. God also leads, as we'll see on the next slide, through the counsel of wise, qualified, mature, trustworthy believers who love and care for you. It's another great source of seeking God's leading. We're all in the body. If you're a follower of Christ, you're in the body of Christ, but we're in a local expression of this, and our local expression is Pakenham Baptist Church. This is our family. It's God's family predominantly, but we are family members adopted into His family. And believe it or not, there are wise folks amongst us. There are qualified folks amongst us. There are mature folks amongst us. Maturity doesn't necessarily mean age, by the way. There's trustworthy believers amongst us. Folks that love and care deeply for you. And it's good if you've got decisions to make in life to seek wise counsel from others. Not from 50 people, from one or two. One or two folks that fit this particular framework. And finally, this is the beauty of God's leading. God leads by replacing restlessness and fear with confidence and calmness. He replaces restlessness and fear with confidence and calmness. I just want to read a verse to you out of Colossians, a well-known verse. You know it well yourselves. Colossians 3:15 says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's interesting because in these verses we have this command that let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and the very next verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same principles here that we're talking through here. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So hopefully those are five things that you can just think through about how God leads. Please don't go looking for the star. You'll be disappointed. Please don't think it's through dreams, but think through the process of how to discern the Lord's leading by being one of his children, by being led through his word, through the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit, through the wise counsel of others, and the result will be he will replace that restlessness and fear with joy and peace. How wonderful is that? Next part of the passage in Matthew 2, we see this horrific account, actually, of Herod showing his true colours. When his real heart is seen. Remember at the start of chapter 2, he pulled the wise men aside and said, hey, when you find the child, come and tell me so I too may go and worship him. Herod had a different view of worship to you and I. It's a false statement that he wanted to come and worship the king, because at his heart was these murderous ambitions, the sort of murderous ambitions of a megalomaniac, right? And in his fury, he says, okay, that whole region of Bethlehem, anyone who's two and under, I will murder. Why? In his view, he could, by doing this action, he could eliminate the heir to the throne, the rightful heir to the throne. Because remember, he was sitting on the throne. He was an usurper to the throne. He wasn't even from the line of Judah. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because my mind immediately goes back to Genesis 3:15. When God says to the serpent, you know, the one that's going to be born through the seed of the woman, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. And this is the play. This is the devil's plans in action. Because he knows the Messiah has been born, the devil does, and he uses his puppet, Herod, to try and get rid of the issue. But not in God's providence and plans. Not in God's providence and plans. It's interesting because when you do a little bit of a sort of a research on this, it's likely that between 20 and 30 children lost their lives in this edict. And because of Herod's history as a violent leader, this particular act didn't even make the secular history books. But Matthew's account is the only historical evidence of this man's evil in Bethlehem. So this is just a minor infraction according to world secular history. A minor infraction. It didn't even make the papers. But Matthew gives us an insight into the heart of how low Herod would stoop and how the devil, at the end of the day, is trying to usurp the Messiah and his rule. And then Matthew concludes this history by quoting from Jeremiah 31:15. We have that quote there. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's an Old Testament quote from Jeremiah. And shows us that the promises of God, it talks about God's promises to a people that have been exiled into Babylon, time of Daniel, right? And the start of chapter 31, the first sort of 12 verses talk about God will regather the nation, he will rebuild the nation, he will return the remnant, and they'll come rejoicing, singing and dancing. That's your first 12 verses. In verse 13, we have the wonderful statement by God that he will turn their mourning to joy. Verse 14 tells us they'll be satisfied with God's goodness. And then we come across the quote we have here in Matthew 2, and it's in Jeremiah 31:15. Where the Lord contrasts in the Jeremiah portion, in the context there, he's contrasting the coming joy with the previous state of despair. That's what he's doing with that verse 15. Even though there is mourning in Ramah because Rachel, which was a collective, figurative name for Israel's children, for the entire nation, even though Israel's children had been taken into exile, verse 16 will tell us that the Lord instructs the nation to keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is hope. There will be a return to the land. Your children will return to the land. And then God elaborates further on that promises in Jeremiah 31:18-25. And then finally we come across this amazing statement at the end of Jeremiah 31 with the declaration of the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31:31-34. And we all know that the new covenant promise is fulfilled through this child. Through Christ. So I think Matthew uses this quote as a springboard. And he wants his readers to understand the broad picture of comfort, of redemption, and future joy under the fulfillment of the new covenant who will come through this child. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we fail to understand this fact that when one of these writers quote an Old Testament verse, like has happened here, the audience would understand the broader context. They'd understand completely Jeremiah 31. And so we have to take that into context. And what is being fulfilled here is that even though there is a disaster in Bethlehem, even though children have been murdered, remember that God is the one who comforts, God is the one who provides redemption, and there will be future joy under the new covenant. Future joy under Christ the King. Then we move on to the family returning to Nazareth. We have a time marker here. It's at the death of Herod. It's 4 BC. And once again, an angel appears to Joseph. He commands Joseph in the same way as he previously did, take the child and his mother and go. Go back to Israel. Why? Because it's now safe. Those who sought his life are dead. And once again, we see immediate obedience of Joseph. I just love this guy. He's just immediately obedient. I wish my children were like that. But anyway, he was immediately obedient. And he arose, he took his family, and he went. And That's what he did. However, we see that Joseph was fearful because of the reputation of one of Herod's sons, Archelaus. Now, he was the son of Herod, and he was made ruler of the people in three provinces, Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. And obviously, Bethlehem sits in the province of Judea. But it's interesting because Archelaus was pretty incompetent. And it became quite apparent to the Roman governors of the day, because by AD 6 he was removed from his political position. And it's interesting, in the secular history, it tells us that this guy was noted for his cruelty. And this is kind of a stunning thing, because cruel men were not scarce in the Roman Empire at this time. And yet this guy was particularly noted for his cruelty. So it's no surprise that Joseph sort of feared going back into this region where this guy was politically overseeing. We see Joseph is warned in a dream not to go back to Bethlehem, but to move north to his hometown of Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee. So they settle in Nazareth. Herod's other sons, Antipas, looked after Galilee. You'll remember Antipas because he's the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. He's the guy that mocked Jesus at his trial in Luke chapter 23. So he was no saint either, but he was obviously safer than the guy in Judea, Archelaus. So he ended up back in Nazareth. They settle there. And then we have an interesting final verse in this chapter, where Matthew says, "And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." My challenge for you this week is go and try and find that Old Testament quote. I'll save you the issue. You won't. You can search as much as you like in the Old Testament, but you won't find a quote that relates to the Messiah saying that he will be called a Nazarene. Why? He's from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, not a Nazarite. That would be the first most obvious thing to observe by this. So what does Matthew mean? It's interesting because this is an unusual formula which he starts with, unlike the other formulas that we've already read. Like verse 15 said, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," singular. Verse 17, "This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah," singular. This here we have plural, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. So, you know, Matthew's merely saying that the prophets, plural, talked about this fact. Many of the things that the prophets spoke are not recorded in Scripture, and this may be one of those things. That could be an option. However, I think Matthew is pointing out the fact that the Old Testament indicates that the Messiah would come from humble, despised origins. Think about Isaiah 53. Think about Psalm 22, Zechariah 7, maybe. And being called a Nazarene was a perfect description for someone from Nazareth. Well, not, you know, obviously. And remember what Nathanael said in John chapter 1, when Philip went to him and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." Philip found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So I think Matthew saw the obscurity of Nazareth as the fulfillment of Old Testament indications of a humble and rejected Messiah. It's the only way I can correlate this particular verse. So what are some of the lessons we can learn from Matthew 2? For me, I think it is summed up in the providence of God. It's not something we talk about often as God's providence, right? We see God's providence in the way he led Joseph, the child, and Mary. We see his providential leading away from disaster on two occasions here, away from Bethlehem, twice actually, away from Bethlehem, and then from Egypt back into Nazareth, away from Bethlehem. We see his plans and purposes not being thwarted. We see a usurper to the throne saying, I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to murder this child. No. God providentially leads and he guides. So what is providence? I just thought I'd give you a couple of examples here. The next slide we have the Belvic Confession. Article 13 on divine providence. We believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but rules and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. Doesn't that give you a great sense of hope? Nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. So no matter what you think politically or what happened this week in a land far away, it's under God's orderly arrangement. Wonderful too here, God is not like a watchmaker. He doesn't make and create and then step away. The statement says that he created all things and he did not abandon them to chance or to fortune, but rules and governs. We see that playing out in Mary and Joseph's life here. It plays out in your and my life. There's no such thing as chance or fortune. I think we should change the motif of living in the lucky country to living in the providential country as Christians. Nothing lucky about living in Australia. Come on. If you want to have a bit of luck, go and live in God's own, New Zealand. But anyway. We should change the, it's too often in our language we think about chance and we think about luck and we think about those sorts of things. God's economy, there is no such thing as that. He does not abandon things to chance. So I like that particular confession. Here's another one just to consider. This is the Heidelberg Confession. What do you understand by the providence of God? Same question. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. I love this part. So that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So if you're going through a bit of a health crisis, just realize that's God's providence. It's his fatherly hand upon you. If you're like me and your fingers are no longer green in the garden and everything you place in the garden dies, that's part of God's providence, part of his governance over heaven and earth. I particularly like this because I think we need to understand God is providential over all things. And finally, whenever you talk about catechisms, you've got to go to the ultimate, right? The Westminster Larger Catechism. So the next slide tells us, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions. Why? To his own glory. That's the purpose of providence, the glory of God. So take great encouragement today from what we have read in Matthew 2. God is providential over the dealings with his people. God leads us through his word, by his spirit, through wise counsel of others. God leads those who are his. God's providential care for you is amazing. Don't leave anything, don't think that life is about chance or fate. It's about God's purposes through you for his glory. For his glory. For the praise of his glorious grace. As the refrain we see in Ephesians chapter 1. God is a promise-keeping God, and he is providential over all things.